We begin our study today by pondering which character in all of the scriptures experienced the most miraculous occurrences in their lifetime. Which character in the biblical record do you think throughout their lifetime experienced the most amazing miraculous occurrences of anybody? Now we're going to have to eliminate Jesus Christ. I think obviously the life of Christ was filled with more miracles than any other time in recorded history and scripture. And of course then the disciples that were next to Christ experienced what was going on there by way of the miraculous occurrences. After Christ, Peter performed miracles. Many were healed by Peter's hand, and the same with the Apostle Paul. But I would propose to you that there is someone else that we read of in Scripture who, when you think about it, experienced a lifetime full of the most amazing miraculous occurrences that you could possibly imagine. Most at this point now turn to some Old Testament characters, and they start thinking about, you know, who experienced the miracles in their life. Elijah performed some miracles. Elisha asked for twice as much of the Spirit that rested on Elijah, and the Scriptures record twice as many miracles in Elisha's life. Elijah called fire down from Mount Carmel. Elisha brought someone back from the dead, had the axe head float, and other such occurrences. Others, though, say Moses. Do any of you vote for Moses? Don't raise your hand, you'd be suckered in on that one. Moses is right up there, right up there. But I'm going to propose to you somebody who experienced all that Moses experienced and more. And of course, it's the person whose book we're going to be studying, Joshua. Think about it for a moment. Think about what Joshua experienced in his lifetime. He's in Egypt, and he's there when Moses comes forward, and he's aware, I'm sure, of all that's going on there. He sees Egypt getting hit by those 10 plagues. Now that's enough for a lifetime right there. The water turning to blood, the infestation of insects and frogs, their hail, the boils, the darkness, the death of the firstborn, all of that miraculous, all those miraculous occurrences were experienced by Joshua. And then they leave the promised land. They leave Egypt, heading for the promised land, and then there's the Red Sea being divided. Consistently in the Old Testament, God points to the Red Sea as one of the greatest displays of His power. Well, there's more. There's manna. There's water from the rock. There's all those things going on. In fact, Joshua got to lead a battle in which, when he looked back on the hillside, if Moses' hands were being held up, the battle was going his way, Joshua's way, and when the hands were let down, Joshua's troops experienced some defeats. There again, he was part of that. But then go on to think about what Joshua experienced after the death of Moses. There was a parting of the Jordan. There was the fall of Jericho. Then one of my favorites, there was the sun standing still. Now, we know that the sun, relatively speaking, is still. And so when we speak of the sun standing still, we know today what that means. The scriptures are perfectly accurate, though, to say the sun stood still. It doesn't mean that the God who wrote the scriptures is unaware of what's going on in the universe. Today, educated men, you can just see them today on the news. They'll talk about what time sunrise will be tomorrow and what time sun will set. Even though we all know the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set, we still speak in those terms because that's our experience and observation from this plane of reference. So, getting back to the sun standing still, what does that really involve? The earth stopped in its rotation. Imagine the power involved. Imagine the physics. You have to have the God in charge of all the physics and all the equations to do something like that. And the ramifications of the earth's revolutions stopping is just staggering to consider. I've seen some scientific discussions that go on for pages and pages concerning all that would be affected when you stop the earth from rotating. And yet God could take care of every molecule in existence, keep every cell alive, keep gravity in place, keep the tides, the oceans, and everything else in proper perspective. Getting back to Moses, it is said that when Moses received the Ten Commandments, Joshua went up with him. When Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, Joshua was there with him and even lingered behind. So as you think of Joshua's life and the experiences that he had growing up, it is staggering. And I think from an early age all the way through, Joshua's whole life was filled with the miraculous. Time after time, he saw God's hand probably as clearly and as powerfully as any human has ever seen it displayed over that long period of time. Well, that's the man we're going to study. And we're going to see what he has to say about God and what lessons he learned as he experienced such miraculous events in his life. And I'm excited about it. In verse 5 of the opening chapter, which if we're fortunate, we'll get that far today, God makes a promise to Joshua, makes a statement to him, and in essence says, just as I was with Moses, so I'm going to be with you, Joshua. And I hear that statement sort of echoing through the centuries, and God says, just as I was with Joshua, Carrie, I'm going to be with you. Who does God care more about, Moses or Joshua? Joshua or you? Which respecter of persons is God? And the answer is, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. So just as he was with Moses, just as he was with Joshua, so too he is with us today. As we read these Old Testament accounts, these historical records, and we see God's hand being vividly, clearly displayed with all its power, we need to also know that God's hand is just as much at work in our lives in a powerful way. And if he chooses not to act in overtly miraculous ways, he is still at work in our lives each and every step of the way. Before we get into the book of Joshua, by way of some preliminary information, I'd like to quickly go over a timeline with you. When we go to the Old Testament, so many Christians get totally lost. They couldn't tell you King Saul from Ezra, from Jeremiah, from Moses, from Joshua, and they wouldn't be able to put those in order. And someday, if you're on I Want to Be a Millionaire, and they want you to list the key biblical characters in order in 10 seconds or less, I want you to win. Money is the root of all evil. No. So we're going to give you a basic timeline, and the numbers are going to be rounded off, and they're really not that hard to keep straight. If you can just get them in your head, you'll have them in a nutshell. I like saying that always. Okay, we start with creation. And if you take the biblical record and the lifespan from Adam onward, the best extrapolation, and Unzer did this first, is creation's about 4,000 B.C. Others say that there might be some gaps in the historical records and genealogies. So 4,000 to 6,000 B.C. is a good spot to put creation. Again, keeping the genealogical records and lifespans from the Old Testament in view, one would then come to the next great event, the flood. Noah and the flood, and you'd put that at about 2500 B.C. So all of this is always B.C. If I forget to say that, it's all B.C. Then, historical records are very clear that place Abraham at about the time 2000 B.C. Father Abraham, the father of faith, a man declared righteous in God's sight, righteous by faith, the promise of salvation by faith coming through Abraham about 2000 B.C. Now, in order for the promise of salvation by faith given to Abraham, the blessing given to him by which all nations would be blessed, you need to then establish, God needs to establish his people, his nation, meaning take the people and give them some land, and from the lineage, bring forth the Savior. So if you picture the Old Testament in those terms, that's what's happening here at 2000 B.C. The promise goes to Abraham, and now God's got to create his people, his nation, he's got to give them some land, and then through that lineage, eventually will come the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what the record of what follows is concerned about. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is later renamed Israel, and we get the 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes are forming in there. And God has a most unique way of forming his people. He takes them over to Egypt under the provided for leadership of Joseph, who's put there in Egypt ahead of time. So from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob into Egypt, the 12 tribes are forming and growing. But then there came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then came bondage. And they were in Egypt about 430 years. And it's going to take us to the time of the man who gets them out of Egypt, Moses. And the time there is 1500 BC, Moses. So far the numbers are pretty easy. Roughly you could say 4000 BC creation, 2500 flood, 2000 BC Abraham, and then over a period of about 500 years the patriarchs and the tribes are formed and they go into Egypt for 430 years. And then comes Moses about 1500 BC. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, and they're supposed to go to the promised land. They come right up to it. They send 12 spies in to explore it. 10 come back with a negative report. 2 come back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The people are swayed by the negative report of the 10 spies. They do not listen to Joshua and Caleb, who say, come on, let's go in. We can take this land. Because they don't listen, God pronounces a judgment. He says, you thought that you would perish and your children would perish. Well, he said, because you refuse to go in the promised land, I'm going to have you wander, and the generation that refuses is going to perish, but your children will go in. So there's 40 years wandering. Well, all of that takes place during the lifetime of Moses and the plagues and all of that. And that brings us up to where we are with Joshua. Joshua and the conquest of the promised land can be thought of just in round terms and numbers about 1400 BC. That's where we are. And God is going to use Joshua to lead his people into the land. Once you have the people and the land, you've got your nation. And from the various lineage of the tribes and so forth, will come the Messiah and the promise made back to Abraham after the flood that destroyed the initial world. That promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. Since we've gone this far, though, I'd like to take you on through the rest of the way. And these are some key numbers that I think it would be helpful for you to always store in your head. After Joshua and the conquest of the promised land, what happened? Well, if you remember the next book in the Bible, it tells you what happened. Judges. Don't all say it at once. There's a period of judges. And you know the phrase that's said over and over in the book of Judges? It was a time when each man did what was, quote, right in his own eyes. So for about 400 years, we have the judges. And that takes us up to about 1000 BC when we get the first king, Saul. Now, the book of Judges records cycle after cycle of God's people saying they'll obey him and then not obeying him and then being conquered and under duress and then crying out to God and God bringing forth a deliverer, whether it's a Samson or a Gideon or whoever. And this cycle is just repeated. And for the life of that deliverer, the people sort of followed the Lord and recommitted to him, and then the next generation lost it, and they got conquered, and they cried out, and another deliverer would come. Repeated over and over. Well, then King Saul comes in 1000 BC, followed shortly by David, and then David's son, Solomon. And Solomon, you could roughly put at 900 BC. Again, the numbers are fairly straightforward, easy to remember. This should help you to keep track of what's going on. Who's the prophet during the time of King Saul and then David? The prophet is Samuel. So the books of Samuel occur there. After Solomon, the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we have the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and then later 1 and 2 Chronicles, recording what happened with those various kings. The northern kingdom was led time after time by evil kings. Not a good one in the whole bunch. The southern kingdom would fluctuate. Every now and then there'd be a pretty good king, and the people would sort of follow the Lord, and then there'd be a bad king, and they'd commit the sins of the northern kingdom. This goes on, and God brings forth some prophets to warn the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom doesn't listen. And we got a period of Isaiah and Jeremiah and these prophets. The northern kingdom, the key thing to remember, is that at 700 B.C., and for those of you that are exact, 722, they are conquered. They come to an end. The Assyrians get them. They were warned. They did not listen. They were conquered. Ah, but the southern kingdom was spared at that time. Sennacherib came with his troops. Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. Isaiah prayed to the Lord. An angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. So that spared the southern kingdom for a time. Isaiah, Jeremiah called out to the southern kingdom. By the way, the northern kingdom is, its capital city is Samaria, and it's called Israel, although sometimes the whole nation is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem. So just so you keep those things straight. The southern kingdom then gets the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah calling them to commit to the Lord. They've seen what happened to the northern kingdom. So, of course, they learned their lesson and committed to God. No, they were much too much like you and I. They didn't listen. And the southern kingdom gets theirs in about 600 B.C., and that's the end of the southern kingdom. Those of you that want the historically accurate time, 605 B.C. is the first initial conquest, and this was the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. They lay siege to Jerusalem and conquered it. And you know who was carried off in captivity at that point? We've got a book of the Bible named after him. Even though he lived most of his life then in Babylon, he had purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and he lived an exemplary life in Babylon, such an exemplary life that we are going to study him next. We're going to finish a sermon series on Philippians, October through January, and then in January I'm going to start Daniel, and I'm going to preach sermons on the first six chapters, which are very vivid and clear accounts that lend themselves nicely to sermons, pieces. And at that time, I'm also going to continue on in Daniel chapter 7 through 12 in the adult Sunday school. So we're going to go from Joshua into Daniel, and it'll sort of tie into the sermon series in Daniel 2. So this is Daniel being carried off. How long were they to be in captivity? God is still working with them, and his people aren't going to disappear. The northern kingdom's gone, the southern kingdom, Judah with the capital Jerusalem, that's the apple of God's eye, he's still working with them. How long in captivity? Well, for 490 years, they ignored God's clear command to have a Sabbath year, and the Sabbath year was supposed to take place every 7 years. So for every Sabbath year they missed, God's going to give them time out in the time out room in Babylon. And if you do your math carefully, 70 years captivity. So for 70 years, they're in captivity in Babylon. That makes it roughly about 530 when they come out of captivity and they return. So return from exile. Now, who brings them back from Babylon? Who brings them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, devoted to the Lord, ready to set up the temple and worship him and finally learn their lesson and commit to him? One of my favorite men. In his book, chapter 7, verse 10, it says that this man devoted himself to learning the word of God, to obeying it, and to teaching it to all Israel. We're talking about Ezra. Another man came back to help build up the walls. You know that one, don't you? Nehemiah. So that's going on at roughly that 530 B.C. All this is still B.C. Ezra, Nehemiah. They do a pretty good job initially, first year or two, and then for about 15, 16 years, they stall. And then God sends Haggai and gets him finally to finish building the temple. They go maybe roughly 100 years. They haven't committed to the Lord yet. They're not reaping the benefits that he wants them to have. They're chasing after things of this world. Their hearts aren't committed totally to the Lord. And so God gives them a final last prophet, Malachi. And you could say about 430-ish B.C. That's it. 400 years silence. And that ends the record of B.C. While we're at it, let's take it on through to where we are today. The silence is broken by John the Baptist. He comes at roughly 26, 27 BC or AD. Christ is born probably about 4 or 5 BC. We know that because Christ was born during the time of Herod the Great. And remember the account of the Magi visiting? And they stopped and talked to Herod first, and then they went and visited Jesus. And then Herod the Great had all the kids 2 years and younger killed. Well, they know that the reign of Herod ended 4 BC. Joseph was warned in a dream to take Jesus into Egypt, and he was probably there just a short time, maybe a period of months, and then he got word that Herod had died. So that's when Jesus came back out of Egypt. And even that going to Egypt and coming out was sort of a picture of the Old Testament, and all the prophecies concerning that was fulfilled by Christ. The cross, if you want to put the cross in, it would be 30 AD. Some here 33 AD. I think the better scholarship points to 30 AD, but be that as may, that still gives you just sort of a picture of the timeline. We then have some of the earliest New Testament books being written, perhaps Galatians, James, the early epistles, about 40, 50 BC. A lot of the epistles are in the 60s, and the gospel records in that are probably by the 70s. Again, recording Christ's life around 30 AD. And by the time you get to 90... actually about 94, but you can say 90 roughly, we have the book of Revelation given and the end of the New Testament. After that, up until where we are today, 2000 AD, we have what's called the Church Age. We have all the blessings. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have all the revelation of God. We know how it's going to end up. You and I have been blessed. And now we are remaining on earth as Christ's body. We are to make disciples, going to men with the gospel, calling them to commit in baptism, but that just starts the matter. We are then to be teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And they then will be mature and grow and complete and continue on spreading the gospel, evangelizing others, making more disciples, and it goes on and on, until at some point the church will be taken away. So we are awaiting the rapture. We are awaiting it with anticipation. We are making the most of every opportunity in the meantime, like a servant left whose master has left him behind. We are diligent, fulfilling all of our duties to the master, waiting for him to return and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things here on earth. Let me reward you greatly in heaven." And so that's what's happening. And at that point, we then go into the book of Revelation. And those that were with my Revelation study, you know in detail how everything's going to play out. The Antichrist will come to rule, 3.5 years of peace, and then he'll set himself up to be worshipped, another 3.5 years, saints persecuted, mark of the beast, Lord return, 1,000 year, white throne judgment, eternal state, new heaven, new earth, no sea, hallelujah. Can I get an amen? All right. You know everything, okay? There it is. Look at that. It's a beautiful picture. Now, when we look at just this one point in the timeline between B.C. and A.D., back, I want to say about the Middle Ages, they tried to decide on a calendar. Now, the people who lived during Solomon's time didn't say, hey, it's 900 B.C., you know, Happy New Year's. They just reckon time, you know, in the second year of Solomon, in the third year of Hezekiah the king. If you look in the biblical record, that's how those things are noted. So this B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, came about in the Middle Ages, and with the best reckoning of records they had at that time, they tried to arrange it so that at the birth of Christ would be the point of division between 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. By the way, there's no year zero in any reckoning. So at that point, it was supposed to be the birth of Christ. Well, since World War II, archaeology just expanded greatly, and they found a lot more documents and so forth, and they could zero in better on the time of Herod the Great. And so those in the Middle Ages that selected this calendar that we are still using with some minor adjustments, they did a pretty good job, but they were off by just a little. So Christ's birth, instead of being right on the cusp of B.C. and A.D., which those letters stand for, that before Christ and then in the year of the Lord, he actually was probably about 4 or 5 B.C., I think he was probably born about 5 B.C. It's hard to say. It could have been in early 4 B.C. or late 5 B.C. And again, it's because of when Herod the Great finished up his reign. He had to be in control and in power to kill the children 2 years and younger, and then Joseph hid Jesus in Egypt, and then Herod had to die, and Jesus could then come out of Egypt. So that's how those times and that came about. It is helpful to keep this in mind. And when you read the Old Testament, you need to know where you are and where the various prophets plug in and the time at which they're giving forth their statements. And this isn't unmanageable. If you get yourself a good study Bible, and I recommend the John MacArthur Study Bible, you'll find such timelines. And again, just dealing in round numbers like I've laid out here, you can get enough of a feel to keep yourself straight on wherever you are in the Scriptures. And it is very helpful. The Scriptures are not arranged chronologically. As you read through the Old Testament, you can't just say because one book came earlier and one's later that that's how they were in the time period. And again, you need to know Ezra and Nehemiah at a certain point, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those prophecies at a certain point too, and so on. Well then, we are here with Joshua. God has formed his nation, brought him into Egypt. They prospered greatly there. Then Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, subjugated them to slavery, and then God used Moses returning and bringing the people out. Now, Moses was a wonderful servant of God. It's sort of interesting to note that Moses is called the servant of God repeatedly in the first five books of the Bible and in the book of Joshua. He's also referred to as the servant of God. When you get to the end of the book of Joshua, near the end there, finally, Joshua is called the servant of God. The New Testament writers, John, Peter, Jude, and others, they refer to themselves as the bond slaves of Christ, the servant of God, the bond slave of Christ. That's how I want to view my life, the bond slave, the servant of God, the bond slave of Christ. As we picture then this book of Joshua, we're picturing it in terms of God's redemptive history, bringing his people that have perhaps grown in population up to a couple million at this point, finally bringing them into the promised land. Now, with the mention of the promised land, some Christians today, because of some faulty theology and songwriting, which happens often, think of the promised land as representing heaven. Oh, someday I'll get to the promised land. Hallelujah. No, the promised land in the book of Joshua involves battles. Throughout the book of Joshua, God says to his people entering the promised land, get ready, commit to me, do not fear, do not sin, be careful to obey everything, and you'll have victory in battles. Well, in heaven, I don't have to be told fear not, and I don't have to worry about battles and so forth. All that's taken care of. So the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is the victorious Christian life we should be living here and now. We will be assured victory if we're careful to obey the Lord in everything, but there will be battles and challenges. Now, the name Joshua literally means God saves or God's salvation. And again, the book of Joshua is about God moving along in redemptive history, setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Now, my question to you and myself at this time is, how are we doing in the promised land? Are there some Jerichos looming on our horizon, sort of insurmountable obstacles? Have we refused to even cross the Jordan and deal with those things? Have we bumped up against those walls of Jericho and nothing much has happened? Or are we obeying the Lord? And no matter what he says, even if it's walk around seven times and scream, if we're obeying him carefully, are we seeing walls crumbling? Are we seeing amazing victories in our lives? Personally, examine yourself. Are you struggling with a temper? Are you struggling with some attitude? Oh, I just don't like work, or some family problems in that. What kind of walls of Jericho are looming on your horizon? This book is going to help us to overcome those. This book is going to lead us into the promised land, the victorious life the Lord intends for us to experience right here and now. And as we look at this Old Testament book, I want us to always keep in mind two things. And you'll see this as I teach. The first thing I want us to do is understand what the text says, what it means concerning Joshua and the Israelites and what was going on there and then. But secondly, application must be made to our lives. What does this mean for our lives? Now, we have to be careful in this. The Old Testament is narrative. It's descriptive. But that isn't to say that it's always prescriptive. Now, I bring this up by way of warning. It's a strange story. I'll never forget it. But a pastor told the story of counseling a couple in marriage. And after just a few minutes of talking with them, he finally stopped the counseling session. He said, "Wait a minute, I just have to ask this. How did you two ever get married in the first place?" And it's probably not the wisest thing to do in counseling, but he couldn't help himself. They had nothing in common. There seemed to be no way that they ever could have got linked up. And he finally just had to ask that question. And the man responded, "Oh, well, that's easy. You see, Pastor, at our old church, our pastor gave a sermon about Jericho. And he said, if there's something out there that you want, just walk around it seven times and declare it's yours in the name of the Lord, and it'll be yours." Well, that's what I did to her. And the pastor counseling them looked at her and said, "You fell for it?" And she said, "Yeah, I heard the same sermon." And they went on to report that this pastor would give this sermon every couple of years, and there were a lot of marriages formed in their church in this manner. Well, that is a bit ridiculous, hard to believe it's true, but that shows you again the danger in taking an Old Testament passage, which is descriptive, and making it prescriptive. We need to understand the description. We need to understand what they did. And yes, they did obey God carefully. They walked, marched around seven times Jericho. They shouted. They did just what the Lord said. And the historical record is true and accurate. The walls fell and they conquered it. But that does not make it prescriptive in the exact way for us. But there is application. If God commands us in the New Testament on how to face some challenge, some problem, and it seems strange to us to obey those commands, the picture from the Old Testament, the teaching from Joshua and Jericho, is clear. Obey God and it'll happen the way he wants it to. You know, if you've got an enemy, somebody wrongs you, well, rear back and smack him right back. No. Turn the other cheek. Pray for him. Bless him. Don't curse him. See, those are the marching around seven times and shouting sort of rules, and that's how walls will fall. Well, that leads me into 16 key points that we'll find in Joshua. I've been reading it through over and over, and I've come up with this list, and I've just got to let it out right now. So 16 key points that we'll see in Joshua. And if you don't get them all down or anything, that's fine. I just want you to hear them and note them. In the first five verses that we will probably get to look at today, we're going to see several of these already starting to be formed, these key points starting to be made. Some of them will just already be made very clearly, and others will start to come out. So 16 key points that we see in the book of Joshua and that lend themselves perfectly into application in our lives. Number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And there are wonderful promises in the New Testament to you and I. So if the promises aren't playing out, who's at fault? It's a tough question for you, but you're going to have to choose. God or me? Well, if those promises aren't being realized, God is faithful. The shortcoming must be on our part. Number two, something we need to always remember, God is holy. Boy, that needs to be remembered today more than ever. We seem to have lost the holiness of God. We seem to have brought God down to our level and think of him in very modern terms. Oh, he's our buddy, he's our friend. He knows I'm doing the best I can. My favorite is the people that say, "Well, he made me this way." Right. You're supposed to be a new creation in Christ, being transformed into his likeness. You're supposed to be perfect. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for I am holy. So God is holy, and we need to know that sin offends him. Sin is intolerable to God. Always was, always will be. Old Testament, New Testament. The sin of Achan resulted in defeated Ai. We're going to see that. Well, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira resulted in their death. The sin of the Corinthians resulted in some of them being weak, ill, and some being killed by the Lord because of the offenses in that church family. God is the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. He is holy. Sin terribly offends him. Number three, another thing that needs to be emphasized in our day and age, God's promises are conditional. God's promises are conditional. Tied in with the loss of appreciation for God's holiness is this idea that, oh, well, you know, God's going to do whatever I sort of want him to do, even though I don't quite follow through. You know, it's still going to go well for me. From the beginning in Scripture, you see how conditional God is. In the garden, he gives them all the trees except for the one in the middle. Don't eat from that tree. So how did it go? Was it unconditional? No matter what they did, they're still in the garden? And the answer is no. What about leading his people in the promised land? Did they get in there? No, not that generation. What about this other generation? They got in. Did they obey God? Were they careful? Did they have victory? No. Seven cycles through the judges of defeat. It continues. The northern kingdom was defeated. The southern kingdom was defeated. They came back from exile. They were defeated. Now, what about you and I? Are we writing a different pattern for God's people than what we've seen recorded in Scriptures? I hope so. 1 Corinthians 10 has Paul saying that the Old Testament, those Scriptures, those examples, were recorded as examples for us, and he adds, as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. We have all the blessings. We have no excuses. So God's promises are conditional. I challenge you at some point to take a highlighter, and as you're reading through your Bible, highlight every time you see the word if. If you do this, if you're careful, if you obey, if you commit, if you're diligent. That if then is the classic conditional statement. If then, it's everywhere. Number four, we are commanded to be courageous. If you want to say it in the negative, we are commanded to fear not. And a larger point comes up here. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we are constantly commanded concerning our key major human emotions. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. I don't feel like loving. Husbands, love your wives. No exceptions, no excuses. Husbands, love your wives. Rejoice. Well, I don't feel. Rejoice. I'll say it again if you didn't hear me the first time. Rejoice. Give thanks. Well, I don't feel too. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. Grieve not like the world that has no hope. But I lost a loved one. Well, don't grieve like you have no hope. So we're commanded concerning our emotions. Now, this is important because in our lifetimes, psychology has come forth with this faulty, erroneous idea that the emotions that come from within us are valid. What we feel cannot be crossed up. I couldn't do that if I don't really feel it. Exactly the opposite is true. Emotions are misleading. I hope you've experienced that. Sometimes if you went with your feeling, disaster results. If you put aside the feelings and emotions and obey God's word, you'll be surprised how the emotions and feelings will come in line. And God created us that way. Emotions are wonderful, and they can intensify an experience and enrich it. But they are not meant to lead us. They are the caboose, not the locomotive. So be very careful of that. Number five, key points in Joshua. Life or death is out there. You choose. Life is out there or death, destruction. You choose. And again, in our day and age, we think, well, things just happen. No, it's consequences, it's choices, it's how things play out. God says it's out there. You choose. Number six, we must be very careful. You'll see time and time again in the book of Joshua, God saying, be very careful. Now, most today live a very careless life, a very unexamined life. In fact, the forces and philosophies of our day would lead us not to examine one's life too carefully. Go with the flow. It used to be, just for example, commercials used to talk about the wonderful Ford Motor Company and the kind of vehicles they built and the mileage they got and how strong the engines are. Nowadays, you look at a car commercial. Do you get any like logical information to think about and to be careful when you're making your purchase? No, you see a bunch of dazzling images and music. It changes like every 1.3 seconds, and it's just to overwhelm you and say, I got to have that car. It's wonderful. It's great. It sort of overrides being careful, thoughtful, and that's how it is with people's lives. So we're to be very careful. Closely tied to that, number 7, obey everything the Lord has commanded. Time and time again, God will say, obey everything. I think most of us get comfortable in our Christian lives obeying the biggies and obeying the ones that sort of come naturally to us. And when we think of our Christian life, we think in terms of those particular commands, and we sort of have blinders on other commands that we're probably slighting, neglecting. Number 8, we are God's servants. Bond slaves, if you want to be more accurate. We are God's servants. That's why we're on the face of this earth, to serve Him, to accomplish His purposes, His plans. Number 9, I like this. It's very clear in the book of Joshua, and it's clear in our lives. God has for us an allotment and an inheritance. He has an allotment for us here and now. Just like the Israelites went in, and each of the 12 tribes had territory, and it would involve some diligent effort to take hold and claim that territory, that was their allotment. We have not only an allotment here and now, but we have a glorious, wonderful inheritance. Rewards piled up in heaven. Number 10, there will be battles. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. God never promised that. In this world, you will face tribulation, trials, challenges. There will be battles. Number 11, God provides miraculous resources. God provides miraculous resources. As we see what God provides to bring victorious results to the battles that Joshua and the Israelites face, we need to know that we even have more miraculous provision from the Lord. So God provides miraculous resources, but you might add, but we have to be diligent to avail ourselves of them. One of my favorite, number 12, follow God's ways, not man's. Follow God's ways, not man's. Joshua was very careful to follow what God said concerning strategy and approach to battles and so forth. If you went with man's ways, you wouldn't have seen the same results. Today there's a thought, and it often goes like this. It starts with the words, surely God would not want this or that to be the way it is, so we'll step out of obedience to His commands and take care of the matter. Surely God does not intend for our nation to be the way it is, so we'll step out of His commands and do what we have to. This thinking for God, no. And this ties in closely to number 13, one of my favorite. We must be sure to be on God's side. And then you can add in parentheses if you think you can take it. He is not on our side. We must be sure to be on God's side. He is not on our side. Before the battle at Jericho, Joshua comes across a striking figure. And Joshua is startled and says, whose side are you on, us or the enemy? And the answer comes back clear as day in the pages of Scripture record for us, neither. He was on God's side. And some say it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as the leader of the Lord's armies. So we must be sure that we're on God's side. God doesn't switch around to come on our side. If we're on His side, great. Number 14, victory is assured. Or, and that's 3 capital O's and 4 capital R's, or disaster is assured. Victory is assured or defeat is assured. Don't think you can neglect God's commands. Don't think you can be sloppy instead of being careful to obey everything, and it's going to go fine. Number 15, rest is available. Part of the idea of the promised land, even though it involves battles, is that there's rest available. And you could add, His yoke is easy. And the last one, number 16, purposing in one's heart, saying, I'm going to be careful, obey everything. And the people made that declaration to Joshua at the end when he said, you better be careful and follow God. And they said, okay, we're going to obey God with our whole heart. Purposing in one's heart requires daily follow-through. You can't just say it once and that's it. It requires daily specific follow-through. Well, with that, we're going to go quickly to the first five verses. And you didn't think we'd get there. It was in doubt there for a while. The opening book verses of the book of Joshua, 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, I'm going to stop right there. A key point in understanding Scripture is that repetition is for emphasis. What's just been repeated? Right off the bat, what's been repeated? A very important point. Death of Moses. Moses is dead. The death of Moses, said twice. Think for a moment how staggering that fact would be to the Israelites. Who got him out of Egypt? Moses. When Moses raised that rod, things happened. Seas parted. Chariots were defeated. Now Moses is gone. Now we know somewhat what the Israelites were like. Don't you think this is a challenging time for them? Moses is dead. My point from this is make sure your faith is attached to the Lord, not a man. There are some who get their faith attached to a pastor, and if he moves on, they're shaken in their faith. Or if he turns out to disappoint them, they're shaken in their faith. There are some people whose faith is in the person who brought them to Christ or in someone who's mentored them. And again, if it turns out there's just disappointment concerning that person or even just that person moves on, they end up wandering in their faith. No. People come and go, but the Lord remains. God shows us that even though Moses is out of the scene, God's still in control and he'll bring forth other people and he'll still move on forward with his plans. Now then, the plans move on. Verse 2, now then, God says to Joshua, you and all these people, get ready. Here's another theme. It takes some preparation. Just about the time you finish one chapter and you think in the next chapter, okay, God's going to get them now. Go in there, Israelites, and take over. There's a pause. And God has them do some things, whether it's circumcision or whatever else, or make themselves consecrated. It's this idea of getting ready and getting prepared. And here it is. Get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. And there's the promise of God. I'm giving them that land. I'm going to give it to the Israelites. He says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Now, verse 3 is sort of interesting. You see the conjunction there sort of God's promises and yet man's need to be diligent. God's going to give them every place he promised, but you've got to set your foot there. You've got to sort of take it. And that's exactly what's going to happen with the Israelites. God's going to lay it out there. It's there for the taking, but they have to make sure that they set their foot every place. And they don't do too well in that part of it. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the Great Sea and the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Great Sea on the west. They used to ridicule the book of Joshua and others for mentioning Hittites. Up into the middle of the 20th century, they laughed at this. They said the historical record of the Bible is just ridiculous. There are no Hittites. Now, in some colleges, you can study Hittite languages. There's three different dialects, and the record of the Hittites is well established. But for 1,900 years, they laughed at the biblical record. Don't ever doubt God's word, no matter what science or experts or scholars say out there. God's word is true. Let all men be liars. Well, now verse 5. Here's the promise of God. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Just a beautiful statement. I want us to look at it sort of stretched out there. First point in the promise, no one. No one, no thing, no event, no happening, no occurrence, no nothing can defeat us if we're with the Lord and if we're careful in obeying him. And verse 2 says, we'll be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. We can live a victorious life no matter what comes, no matter what stages we're asked to pass through. Through it all, we should be victorious. And then my favorite point, God says, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. God is no respecter of persons. He knows you just as well as he knows Moses. Now, Moses had curly hair, and it was hard to number the hairs on his head. Yours is a little easier, some of you. But God's got those numbers. Don't worry about it. And you know what? He's just as concerned about accomplishing with your life what he has planned as he was accomplishing with Moses what he had planned. Moses didn't enter the promised land, blew it one time, struck a rock instead of speaking to it. Have we blown such things already? Where are we, you know? Are we still on God's plan A for our lives, or are we on to plan B, C, D minus, you know? But God is with us, and we need to know that. And then the statement is sort of repetitious here in the NIV translation. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you look at the original Hebrew, there's actually two ideas here, and we'll have to cover them on our next study.